Well, good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me get this fixed here. Not quite that short. All right. Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. If you have no idea who I am, my name's Sam Hicks. Like Nate, we had the pleasure of being members here for many years and being members and serving at Mercy. I am a seminary student, and I am the pastoral resident at Holy Cross PCA up in Stanton, Virginia. And Brian is kind enough to often invite us back and allow me to preach and bring God's word to you, and so it's my joy to do that this morning. So before we get started, first we have our congregational reading. So if you will stand and join with me for the congregational reading first, and then we'll get to our scripture reading, our scripture text in a moment. So your congregational reading you've been working through is Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. So if you'll join with me in reading Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If you remain standing for our scripture reading this morning, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. Join with me in prayer. God of grace, we ask this morning that you would bless the hearing and the preaching of your word, that even now through the power of your Spirit, you would begin to work faith in our hearts. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, in the year 330 BC, as Alexander the Great was seeking to conquer the Persian Empire, he met them at a battle known as the Persian Gates. And this was an important battle because the Persian Gates was a mountain pass between the shore of the Empire of Persia and the mainland Empire of Persia. And so in order for Alexander to conquer the greater empire, he first had to secure this mountain pass for his army to go through. Now, you can imagine this was an important battle for the Persians. In order to give their empire time to prepare, they needed to hold this mountain pass as long as possible. The problem was, the Persians were surprised. Alexander came quickly, and they were only able to muster about 1,000 soldiers to defend the pass. 700 is a good conservative estimate. Alexander, on the other hand, had 40,000. Now, who do you think won that fight? Alexander. It was an unfair fight. And we're familiar with the idea of unfair fights. Whether it be a sporting event or a political victory, we're familiar with unfair fights. In fact, we tend to like the underdog in an unfair fight. We want to take the side of the little man who has no hope of victory but somehow pulls it out. Whether it's our sports team or the forces of Middle-earth gathered at the gates of Mordor, we want the good guys or we want the underdog to somehow overpower. We love a good underdog story. But do you know what we love more than an underdog story? We love to be on the winning side of an unfair fight. As much as we love a good game, we love when our team blows out the opponent, when our political figure wins a landslide victory. Because it gives us confidence. Being on the winning side of an unfair fight gives us confidence. And this morning, in our verses in chapter 8 of Romans, We're speaking of an unfair fight as we talk about the believer, the Christian, you, your battle with your flesh, the struggle with your sin. You see, Paul has covered so many big picture theologies throughout his letter to the Romans. He has talked about our sin and depravity, our separation from God. He has spoken how Christ has fixed this problem for the people of God, how Christ Jesus lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, how in our union with him, that perfect life and perfect death has been applied to us, and we're righteous before God, not based on our work, but the work of Christ. And Paul has spoken of our sanctification, how we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to the righteousness of God as God works new life in us. And then in chapter 7, Paul, it gets personal. He starts to speak of his own struggle, how as he tries to live out the Christian life, he finds he is crushed as he falls short of the law of God. And in chapter 8, Paul is in many ways starting to summarize all of these important doctrines and starting to tie them together with a new idea, the Holy Spirit. Paul has only slightly referenced the Holy Spirit prior to this chapter in chapter 7, and it really ties into these verses. But Paul is beginning to help the believers see how it is that they live out the Christian life, how they carry the weight of God's law, though they've been made right with God through Christ Jesus, how it is that they still manage to live out the Christian life and struggle with the law and flesh and sin through the power of new life in the Spirit. And so this morning, we're going to look at three ways in our passage that the Holy Spirit shapes and impacts the life of the believer as they struggle with their flesh. We're going to look at the Spirit as covenant assurance, the Spirit as assurance of life, and the Holy Spirit as assurance of victory. And we'll start with the first, the Spirit as covenant assurance. Paul has written extensively how we are no longer in the flesh. We have been given a new identity in Christ Jesus. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we're a new creation. How in our union with Christ, God sees us as righteous, as we are seen as holy and pure before the Father. How just as Christ died, it's as if we died. And how as Christ Jesus was raised to life by the power of the Spirit, is that we have been raised to new life in him. But here, Paul is explaining exactly how it is that this works. You see, our union with Christ, it is experienced, it is applied and lived out through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Here's what I'm saying. Reconciliation to God means full inclusion into relationship with all members of the Trinity. In our sin, our relationship, our connection to God was fractured. We lost our connection. We lost connection to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now in our new relationship with Christ Jesus, with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have full inclusion, full relationship with all three members of the triune God. Theologians have written of how God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned our redemption in eternity past. How the Son humbled himself and came and worked our redemption through his life and death. And how it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who flows forth from both Father and Son, who is applying the work of redemption to our very beings. And we see that here in these verses. It is the Spirit of God who dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ Jesus. In verse 10, Paul tells us that the Spirit dwelling in us is the proof, the undeniable assurance that we are no longer belong to the flesh, but in fact we belong to the living God. And let's dig into that idea for just a minute. If we think about our Old Testament reading this morning from Ezekiel is a prophet writing to the covenant people of God, the Israelites, the ethnic national people of God in the Old Testament. God had called a people to himself. He had made promises and sworn oaths to them through Abraham, their forefather. And he had drawn them out and made them his people for the purpose of not just enjoying that themselves, but to be a blessing to all of humanity, to show the world what it looked like to be in reconciled relationship to the living God. And yet, we know that they blew it. Over and over, they failed to live up to the call that the Lord had given them as his covenant people. And the prophet, as he is writing to God's people here in Ezekiel 36, he speaks of a time where God will give a new covenant that will change all of this. In verses 26 and 27, he writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, this passage, the prophet is speaking of the new covenant, that someday God had promised that his covenant people would not be just one group, that he would bless all the earth by calling people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that in this promise of a future covenant, though we would still be a people who struggle, we would be given new life through his Holy Spirit. That the keeping of God's law would not be something we did through striving, but that as we were indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, the life would be a byproduct of that Spirit in us. That it is not something we would do in our strength, that we would somehow manage to produce out of ourselves, but that it would be fruit that bursts forth from us as we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And so this is the promise of the new covenant that Paul speaks of here. If you are in Christ, if you have been brought into his covenant family by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then now the assurance that you are secured in that family is the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. In Hebrews 9, the author, speaking of these very verses from Ezekiel, sees it as evidence. He sees it as the Spirit testifying to us that we are in Christ Jesus. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that means that you are no longer on the hook for your sin. It means that you're seen as holy and perfect before God. And so the author of Hebrews sees this as evidence that the once and for all sacrifice of Christ Jesus has covered you. And so being filled with God's Spirit is assurance for us that we are in union with Christ Jesus. Now, if the Spirit is in you, then you must have the life-giving presence of the Spirit in you. To have any assurance that you've been brought into the family of God, there must be evidence that the Spirit is working life in you. And this brings us to our second point. I think it'll help you see why this is the case. That the Holy Spirit is assurance of life. You see, the Holy Spirit is not simply assurance of the new covenant. He is the very substance and lifeblood of the new covenant that Jesus has given us. The big problem that the covenant addresses, the big issue that we had, is that in our sin, separate from God, we are dead. We're dead. And even now, in our unified state with Christ, our bodies, our flesh, is still struggling with the curse of that sin. And so though, as Paul has previously explained, we are no longer slaves to sin, we find that the sin is still at war within us, that the flesh is still working death. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. I'll read 10 for you again. "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The promise here in verse 10 is that though there is still death in your mortal body because of the flesh, the Spirit is working life. And there's something to unpack here, because we need to think about what it means to say that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And here's what it means. In our rebellion against God, under the curse of sin, everything is fractured. Everything. That fracturing caused by sin, the disconnection that it has caused between us and our Creator, brought death into the world. Sin is death. Sin and disconnection from the Creator that it brings is death. And so in contrast to that, reconnection to God and full reconnection to Him through the indwelling of His Spirit is life. It is restoration. It is the creation being made new. The beginning of God's new kingdom, the new heavens and earth, already starting to take shape now inside of you as his covenant children. It is life and life abundantly. So to say that the Spirit is life because of righteousness is to say that the ultimate evil of the curse of sin, death itself, is being undone inside of you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because righteousness is the reordering, it's the realigning of God's creation with how he intended it to function. What does this actually look like? What does this look like practically? You know, if we think about it, there are many types of death that occur in our life prior to the ultimate death. There's the damage caused by selfishness. There's the relational death caused by our anger and unforgiveness. There's the fracturing of families and the neglect of children caused by our pride and lust and addictions. Everything that sin touches begins to decay and ultimately dies. Sin is death. But praise be to God in Christ that as his people, as Paul says here in these verses, we have the promise of new life in his Spirit. What does that look like? Well, it's the undoing of the curse. It is life being brought to your diseased marriage and your floundering parenting and your broken relationships and every aspect of your sin-cursed life. The Spirit is working new life in you because of righteousness, through righteousness. And this is not to say this will be all easy, rainbows and butterflies. As the Spirit works righteousness in you, your flesh is going to battle you. It is going to fight you. And quite literally, how all of the New Testament authors speak of this fight is as crucifixion. In honor of the cross that our Savior bore to save us, we as his disciples must pick up our crosses to crucify the flesh that works against the new life that the Spirit is working in us. But the hope here is that we do not do this in our own strength. That the life, the righteousness that is bursting forth from us is not from our effort. It is the fruit of the Spirit in us, which is what makes this an unfair fight. And this brings us to our last point. Victory assured. And I'll read verse 11 for you one more time. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You know, as we speak of the unfair fight between the believer and the flesh, here's why it's unfair. Because it is the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Spirit that was more powerful than death itself, who is working life in us. It is the Spirit, ultimately, who is fighting, not you. You won't always feel this or realize it. In fact, this section, in many ways, is the solution to Paul's struggle in chapter 7. You know, Paul, who speaks of his own experience in chapter 7 as he struggled with his flesh, he wants to keep the demands of the law, he wants to live the holy, righteous life that God has called him to, but finds himself so often unable. When he wants to do the good that God has called him to, he finds the sinful desires of his heart so close to him. And Paul is clear that it's not him. He's in Christ. He is a new creation. It is the flesh that clings to him that desires evil. And Paul, in his great distress, cries out, "Wretched man that I am." Quite literally, as Brian explained a few weeks ago, "Exhausted man that I am." Paul is worn out from his struggle to uphold the law of God, to live worthy of his calling as a believer, as a covenant child of God. And these verses are meant to be, in many ways, Paul's answer to how the believer finds rest in that struggle. It is resting in the promise that the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body. What does that look like? How do we find confidence and rest in the fact that the Spirit is working life in us? Our sin can so often seem overwhelming and crushing. And here's the thing. This process is going to seem counterintuitive. But what you need to realize is conflict with your sin is affirmation that the Spirit is working in you. Hear me. Struggling with your sin, fighting it, realizing more and more the power that it holds over you is not a reason to despair. Because it is a sign that the Spirit of the living God is working in you. Remember we said the problem here is that you were dead. It is only as the Spirit works life in you that you will even know that you are struggling with your sin. Where the Spirit of God is not present, you're going to think you're fine. And so C.S. Lewis writes about it this way. If you're conceited, and you begin to realize that you're conceited, well, congratulations, you just took the first step in becoming less conceited. If you're prideful or an angry person, and you become aware of that, you begin to feel shame towards that, that's a good sign that you're beginning to change. And that is because it is only as the Spirit works life that we even see the death of the flesh in us. And so struggling with your sin is a sign that the Spirit is working life in you. And so you can have confidence even as you are discouraged by your sin. Now, I do think we need to pause here for a warning. What if you aren't struggling with your sin? Typically, this looks two ways, two typical dispositions. Perhaps you are, by disposition, a rule follower. You are morally upright and hold yourself to a high standard. And you don't feel the angst and struggle with your sin. Maybe, the second disposition, maybe you're very aware of your sin. Probably quite intimate with it. But you're indifferent to it. I'm not saying that you don't have fear of being caught or the consequences. Every rational person has that, saved or unsaved. But what I'm saying is that your sin doesn't break your heart or really even concern you. And the problem with both of these dispositions is that whether you are someone who is ignorant of your sin because you think you're generally a good person, or you're someone who's aware but indifferent to your sin, is that neither disposition is possible if the Spirit of the living God dwells in you. At our church in the Valley, we've been working through 1 John, and 1 John is just, it's a wonderful book. Everything John writes is fantastic. I'm a fan. John will just so clearly lay out the contrast of light and dark, good and evil, and then he'll draw out what that looks like for us as the children of God. And in 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth, or you could say the Spirit of truth, is not in us. And in 1 John 3:8, the same book, different chapter, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so whether it is a lack of conviction about sin because we're self-righteous or a lack of conviction about sin because we are indifferent, both stem from a lack of conviction about sin that comes from the absence of the Spirit of God. And where there is no Spirit of God, there is no life, there is only death. Some of you, even now, are experiencing the side effects of untreated sin in your life as it spreads like a disease, bringing death. And this morning, my warning and exhortation to you is that you must acknowledge your sin and confess and repent, asking the Spirit to work new life in your mortal body. But for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, my exhortation to you this morning, my encouragement, is that you must take heart. You must find hope. Because the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead has promised to work life in you. This is the greatest unfair fight we can think of. The Spirit to whom belongs all power and glory, who was present when all things were created, this Spirit has promised to bring life to you and ultimately to glorify you. Paul will say later in this same chapter in verse 30, those who God has called, he has glorified. And this is the promise that someday you will have ultimate victory over your sin through the Spirit, that you will be eternally free from the power of your flesh. The Spirit has assured your victory as the covenant children of God. As we wrap up this morning, I want to tell you something. You know the battle I mentioned at the beginning, where Alexander outnumbered his enemies by thousand upon thousand? Alexander's victory was assured. There was no doubt he would win. But do you know that battle took about 4 months? It took 4 months for 40,000 men to defeat 1,000 men. And the reason for this was the Persians were mad. The Persians had determined, they knew if Alexander defeated them here, the whole empire would fall. And so even though victory was assured, The Persians were going to make it cost him. They were going to slow him down as much as they could. They dug in and they fought to the last man. In your battle with the flesh, your victory is assured, but it will be slow and at times painful. Your sin, like a cornered animal, will scratch and claw and bite, and you will pick up scars along the way. But your victory is assured. The triune God has planned your salvation. Jesus has secured it with his blood. And now the Holy Spirit has assured you that by bringing you into covenant relationship with God, filling you with new life and assuring your victory, you will have victory over sin and death. Praise be to God, we are on the winning side of an unfair fight. Will you pray with me? God of grace, we thank you for what you have done for us. That through Christ Jesus, you have brought us into your covenant family. And that now, even as we battle with the effects of sin and death in our lives, that your Holy Spirit is working new life in us, new life that gives us confidence that we are yours, new life that gives us confidence that we will overcome all the powers of sin and the devil, and new life that assures us that you will give us eternal victory and hope in you. We pray that this would sink deep into our hearts and transform our lives as we seek to live out and walk worthy of the calling you've given us. Fill us with your Spirit that we might have new life. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.